Estas fue.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for everything that you have designed from eternity past so as to bless us, so that we can bring glory and honor to your name. We have assembled ourselves in obedience to your word to examine a portion of your word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding as we peruse through this portion of the word of God. We therefore pray that we will understand, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're now in verses 11 and 12, dealing with the blessings associated with suffering and persecution. We actually started looking at this, where it said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so we began to say that although this is the ninth beatitude because of the word blessed, nevertheless, this is really an amplification of the eighth beatitude that also promises blessings to those who are persecuted because of Christ. As we began, I said that there are really three verbs that summarize what our Lord is teaching in this section. We have started with the first one, which has to do with the word insult. In other words, there are three activities that our Lord described here that are those actions that we expect from the enemies of the gospel of Christ or from the enemies of the believers. And all these actions are designed to cause maximum pain and suffering on the believer. The first one that we saw was the word insult, the Greek word oneidizo. Oneidizo. That is a word translated insult. We saw it last week that it meant revile or heap insults upon somebody or to reproach. So we see that that is the first thing that the enemy will do. And before we ended last week, we saw the example of our Lord Jesus Christ being insulted. He was given or called all kinds of names, including looking at him as a social misfit, because they called him drunk. He was, you know, they thought he was a drunk, and they called him all kinds of things as a drunk. I don't know. They gave him all kinds of names: demon possessed, master of all the demons, the chief of Beelzebub, everything they called him. This was insult. And this, our Lord says to us, in effect, if they can do this to him, what do we suppose will happen to all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? So that is the first thing that we saw last week. So this evening, we begin with the second activity that is directed towards the believer from the enemies of the truth, and that is simply persecution. So we go from insult to persecution. Now, of course, we have already considered the issue of persecution in detail in verse 10. But we should mention, though, that our Lord repeats the concept of persecution here for at least two reasons. First of all, to cause the believer to remember that persecution is inevitable when the believer follows the truth. Persecution is inevitable when a believer follows the truth. The believer should not fear persecution, for that is part of his life in Christ. Anyone who lives Christ-like or who lives in his life according to the teaching of the Word of God should expect persecution. That is one reason our Lord emphasizes it the second time. The second reason is simply this, so that the believer will have in mind that there is only one acceptable response when faced with persecution. There is only one response that the Bible demands from us when we have been persecuted, and it is to rejoice. So he's saying to us that persecution should never cause bitterness of soul. Instead, should produce joy in the soul, and we're going to see that elaborated in a little bit. The third activity of the enemies of the truth that is designed to inflict pain to the believer is vilification. Vilification. V-I-L-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Vilification. And so we read in verse 11 where it says, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. See, to vilify a person means to attempt to destroy a person's reputation by open and direct abuse. That is what vilification does. In fact, as far as we know, there are a host of other sins of speech that are involved in this whole phrase. For example, the believer can be maligned. And we should remember that maligning of a person involves specific and often subtle misrepresentation. But it may not always imply any kind of deliberate lying. You know, somebody may malign without really deliberating lying about the person. The concern, though, in vilification is to simply harm the person. In a sense, this activity is almost identical to the first one, which is heaping of insults. But however, I think there is a slight difference between those two. The first one we talked about is heaping insults on the believer because of the name of Christ. The third one is vilification. And the difference in my understanding is very simple here. The believers, once they have been insulted, or the verbal insults, are generally what is done before the believer. In other words, the insult that our Lord is talking about here is something that somebody would do to you directly, call you names in your face, so to say. Whereas vilification is often done behind the back. Often. So you can see there's a slight difference. Both of them are intended to produce the same effect of maximum pain on the believer, except one is done in front, where you can hear it. The other one is done behind you, where you have no chance of hearing it, so to say. In other words, those who want to destroy the reputation of the believer will spread wrong and harmful rumors to others in order to help them poison their opinions or their minds of that believer in question. So you see that when we see the expression all kinds of evil, that really from the Greek literally means either we say all evil or every evil. But the word evil here is the Greek word poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S, poneros. We've seen this word several times. It generally is used in two ways, physically or in ethical sense. In a physical sense, it can mean in poor condition. Being sick can be one thing, or it can also mean bad, harmful, useless. This is in the physical understanding. In the ethical sense, we normally think about it as wicked, worthless, vicious, degenerate, or evil. The point remains that evil here is that which is harmful. In other words, they are going to do all kinds of things to harm the believer. to cause maximum pain on the believer. The enemies of the truth will say whatever they can to inflict harm to the believer. They want to defame the believer and ruin his good name or reputation. Now, there are two things that we should observe about vicious verbal attack in connection with our study of this verse. First of all, the believer cannot prevent it. In other words, a believer cannot prevent either verbal insults, the believer cannot prevent persecution, nor can the believer prevent vilification. In other words, really, what I'm saying is this. As long as Satan is free to operate, he will always instigate these attacks on the believer. In fact, the believer may be shocked to learn of some of the things that are said behind his back. Those who hate the believer can manufacture stories about him that have no truth whatsoever to them. But it is instigated by the devil, the intention, ruin the reputation of the believer, and if he should hear it, cause him a great mental pain. So this means then that the believer must, of course, be very careful regarding his actions, but we must also realize that carefulness in our actions, so to say, will not prevent these attacks because they are instigated by the devil. They are inspired by him. And so when you hear or you see people attack you for no cause, for no reason, don't get angry with them. Remember what we're studying here. The devil is trying to destroy you, to harm you. So the only way he knows how to do it is to attack you verbally through others or vilify you through others. So that's the first thing that we have to remember. We cannot prevent that. It will happen because the devil is free, he's roaming, he's alive, so to say. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is also roaming and helping us by giving us information whereby we can dictate, we will know when the devil is after us, so to say, or he has set out to destroy our reputation. Secondly, the verbal attacks here are said to be false. That's the second thing we notice here. They are false. That is what our Lord says in what he's teaching here. So the word false then is the key factor as far as what we're studying. It is not that people will not misread the believer. Now we know that that's a very common thing. A lot of time people can hear a little bit of thing that you say and they misread you. They can look at your demeanor, they misread you. And, we are subject to being misread in many, many ways. So that's really not the issue here as far as we're concerned. So when people misread you, they may say all kinds of vicious things about the believer. But the important thing, though, is that whatever they say must be false. That is the key. Whatever they say must be false. In other words, when they start to malign, say all kinds of nasty things about you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must be false. We must make sure that whatever we are accused of must be false. God should always be our witness, so to say, that we are unjustly misrepresented. Now, we hear the old adage here that they say, no smoke without fire. But what we're told here is this, to make sure that the smoke from people about us is based on fallacy. In other words, there is nothing in us that justifies whatever the person is saying. So that if anyone should care to investigate, the things described about us should prove to be false. That is the second thing that our Lord wants to emphasize here. But let me emphasize, though, that what our Lord says here is that under no circumstances should the malign of the believer be based on something that is related to him? In other words, something true. It should not be because of a character flaw on our part. Rather, it must be related to our relationship to Christ, to the truth. That's why the phrase says, it says, because of me. So our Lord is limiting where this blessing is going to come. Now, this expression, because of me, fully in the Greek means because a person has relationship with Christ, or, and therefore, exhibits, demonstrates the character of Christ. In effect, it is not that much different from what he says to us in verse 10, where the issue was righteousness. So in any case, the verbal assaults, the persecution, and the vilification must be on account of our relationship with Christ, because we believe the truth, because we live by the truth. It means that these attacks must not come to us then because we have misbehaved, conducted ourselves falsely, or even misapplied the truth. Instead, they should always be the result of correct application of truth. It must be because we want to remain loyal to the Word of God. This is the only condition under which all these activities will result in blessing from our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are vilified, so to say, and it is true, then we're not covered on this blessing that is being promised here. If people persecute us because we are, so to say, foolish in our thinking about truth, and we suffer for it, it is not included. Or if people just heap insults, all because we did something wrong that has nothing to do with the truth, then it's not included in what we're studying. So then again, we must see that our Lord, in effect, continues to impress on us the importance of the spirit-filled life. It is only as a believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit is he able to meet the requirement of this passage. Now let me remind us one more time that we must only suffer because of Christ and nothing else. This, after all, is one of the things that we've studied in detail in the past, according to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'll read it, but we have studied this in detail just so we can know what the issue is and how it is related to our study. It says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So you see, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle Peter, elaborates on what our Lord is teaching here. No matter what happens to us, we will get insults, but it should always be based on our stand on the truth. Now, although these attacks on the believer are vicious, yet we should note that our Lord urges a positive response from the believer. In spite of everything that we have said, described, they are all negative. Yet, our Lord requires nothing but a positive response. But before we get to this positive demand, let me remind us of at least three negatives that we are not commanded to be involved in because of these activities of the enemies of the believer. In other words, because of the fact that we are verbally assaulted, or because we are persecuted, or because we are being vilified by someone. The first negative is our Lord does not say that we should become miserable because of these attacks. He doesn't say we should moan, groaned because of it, so to say. You see, if these attacks result in a believer being miserable, he is obviously missing some part of the blessings that our Lord has promised regarding being persecuted, even the ones that we're supposed to have on this earth. Secondly, our Lord does not say that the believer should defend himself. Now, note carefully, we're going through it phrase by phrase, but you will not see where he says, now get ready and defend yourself. He didn't say that. So that's the second thing that he doesn't tell us here. In my mind, at least my understanding from the Word of God, he is a miserable person who seeks to defend himself because of false accusations. A person makes himself miserable doing that. We must remember that those who hate us would always want to believe the worst about us. Always. Now, you know, you and I, we have sin nature. We're bound to fail every now and then. So if they can vilify a perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they could not find a single fault, what do you think about you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the issue is, if people want to believe anything about you, they will believe it. So no amount of explanation really will change the mind of people. That's the amazing thing about it. People hear some ugly rumors about you, some things that have no foundation. If they have it in for you, as we say, they will believe it. But if they don't, no matter what people say about you, they're not going to buy it. But somebody who really despises you, the slightest thing that appears false said about you, they will buy fast and believe it in a hurry. So, my point is that no amount of explanation really changes the mind of people. Only God can change people's mind by bringing or convincing them of truth. So my point is that it is a waste of time for the believer to seek to respond to every negative charge made against him or her. There's no need for that. For one thing, there is no way the believer can know all the individuals whose minds have been poisoned by the person who hates him, by the person who has tried to vilify him. So, the only defense that the believer has is to have a clear conscience between him and his God. In other words, people can call you names, accuse you of things that you never even imagined of. No point defending yourself. Just have a clear conscience between you and the Lord. After all, we are really not responsible to any human being. We're not really accountable to any human being at large, except our Savior. Now, I'm saying that doesn't mean that, you know, we are not accountable to husband, wives, and bosses. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in the final analysis, we are accountable to God. And that is the reason I say, once we have a clear conscience between us and our Savior, then everything is by the way, so to say. Now, having said this, though, I do not want anyone to misconstrue what I have said. I am not saying that if the opportunity presents itself for you to make a defense for your innocence, that you should not do so. Instead, I am saying that no believer should ever, ever lose sleep over a false accusation. That's all I'm saying. Never should you, you know, there have been people who've got so miserable, lose sleep, simply because some rumor, vicious rumors are being spread about them. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, you hear those things, brush them aside, and sleep with no regard, no even thought concerning those vilification. The third non-negative that we see here, the third negative, our Lord does not in any way indicate that the believer should retaliate. So not only should we not become miserable, not only should we not spend our energy trying to defend ourselves or make ourselves miserable because we're trying to convince people that what they had is not true. Add to that, our Lord does not say that we should retaliate. In fact, our Lord is very clear about not retaliating evils or evil actions directed towards the believer, as he mentions that later on in this sermon. However, it is not only that he did teach that we should not retaliate, but he himself demonstrated to us that that is the best way to respond when we are being vilified or being insulted by others. This example we've also studied in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Where he says in 1 Peter 2, 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He is a God man. He has the power to do so. But what do we say? Read here. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not retaliate, even though, as I mentioned, he has the power to do so. He quietly suffered in the hands of sinful men. This is what our Lord expects of us, to quietly suffer these three activities: verbal insults, persecution, vilification, that we should quietly suffer these things. Now, here is the thing that we all have to go back and look at. The life of a Christian is a very simple life. But we say, why is it so complicated? The reason it appears very complicated is because we don't want to really believe what the Bible teaches. Because you see, if we take what the Bible teaches and we take our life so simple, and so we hear somebody that, oh, this person just chewed you up, caught you there, and so on and so forth. You say, okay, well, you know, the Lord knows I have nothing to do with that. That's simple. And you go sleep, you relax, you're not concerned about it. People say, well, what if the world believes it? So what? If the world believes it, does it change your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Does it change anything about God's plan for you? No. Now, I've had people tell me, well, if I don't defend myself, it may get around. And if I want to get this job, I can get it. I want this, I can get it. And my answer is, you of little faith. That's my answer. Because if not, you realize that God is in control. There is no power on this planet that can stop his plan from going forward. And many times we have studied this in the past, that, as they say, God's plan will move through you, not around you, through you. When a believer starts, you know, or an unbeliever for that matter, starts vilifying a believer with the hope that that is the way to muzzle God's plan for that believer, God will just kick through him and his plan will continue going for you. And if it's a position, people will murmur about you, talk about you, business, whatever it is, they still give it to you. After giving it to you, they hit their head. What overcame us that we did this? Too late. What overcame them? The power of God is at work. So you see, if we understand this, our life as Christians should be that simple. There should be no complication in our life. The only reason we make it is because we chose to ignore the simple teachings, the simple truth of the Word of God. So, having known this, should we be victims of any of these things that we described?
Our attitude should be very simple. Take it in stride and say, the Lord is my protection. He has promised me blessing when I'm insulted, when I'm vilified, and all kinds of things. But again, let me emphasize, go back and look at the condition. The condition is, it must be false. It must be false. Now, since our Lord does not expect a negative response from us, he goes on to state the expected positive response of the believer in the first part of verse 12. In the expression where it says, rejoice and be glad. The command here is really tied to the word when of verse 11. In other words, the way it is means that it is under the condition of verbal assault, under the condition of vilification, or under the condition of persecution, should the believer rejoice. Again, we know that this is something that is impossible by human standard. How many people that you really know, that you associate with, that will hear some vicious rumors about them and go home and really sleep? And not be on that phone, calling this and calling that person, try to clear their name, so to say. Or, how many do you know that people will insult verbally and they take it and walk away? So what we're saying here is this: rejoice and be glad. It's not something designed for everyone. It's not something for the ordinary person. It is for the Christian. And a Christian is no ordinary person. Why? Because of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why we are different. We are unique. We are no ordinary human beings. We are, if we function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are above every human being, so to say. Now, our Lord, in saying this, though, is not prescribing a psychological approach to suffering or to enduring what befalls one. No, he is referring to that which is always the result of the Holy Spirit. Now, we should observe that the two verbs here are really very identical when it says rejoice and be glad. Because the Greek, the first word, rejoice, is from the Greek word kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo. It means to rejoice, to be glad. And then the other expression, well, to be glad is actually from a Greek word, agaleo. Agaleo. A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O. Agaleo. Now that word also means to exalt, to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, or to be glad exceedingly. So you see, those two Greek words are related as far as their meaning is concerned. Now, this is a word that appears mostly in the Bible, of course. So it is used for rejoicing before God. Furthermore, both words used here are in the present tense in the Greek. What does that mean? That means that the believer must constantly rejoice and be glad when he or she is under attack because of his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If people call you names because of truth, this passage says you must rejoice. And you say, well, I'm hurting. What does it really mean to rejoice in our passage here when he said rejoice and be glad? What does that mean? Does it mean that you should start doing some of these things that we see some people raise their hand, clap, and jump up and down and shout? I don't think so. But before we answer really what it means, it is important to remember that the command, it is a command.
It is a command to rejoice and to be glad. This means that it is something that we must do. It's not something that happens while we are passive. It is something that any command means we have to be involved. Otherwise, it's not a command. Furthermore, being a command does not mean that we should pretend to be rejoicing, when in fact, we are miserable on the inside. So, it is a command. It is not a command to pretend. In fact, there is nothing in Christianity, or there's nothing in the Word of God, that ever demands from any believer to be a pretender. And that is why most people miss the point. So, in effect, people may fake it out, pretend to be rejoicing. But, you know, this is something that cannot be faked truly, especially not before God. Rejoicing is an outward expression of an inner condition. So, to rejoice and be glad, according to our passage, means to have inner satisfaction, because what we are facing is nothing compared with what we are promised, and also to display this inner satisfaction to those around us. In other words, rejoice and be glad says, have an inner satisfaction. Be at peace within you. No worrying about it. No anxiety of any kind, because somebody is persecuting you or vilifying you or insulting you. So really, this is a soul condition that causes the believer to continue to do what brought about the persecution to begin with. In other words, if I may put it in another way, the way to test if a person is rejoicing and being glad in this situation is this. If the persecution does not cause the person to shy away from that activity that brought about the persecution, the person is rejoicing. In other words, if you have an inner satisfaction and somebody has been taunting you, saying all kinds of nasty things about you because of one thing that you do well, so to say, which is to be faithful to the Word of God. If you do not falter, if you keep maintaining the same state of faithfulness, that may be, or that ought to be, a sign to you that indeed you are rejoicing and that you're glad, even though you may not be clapping your hands in the air, as some people may think. However, if the believer shies away from whatever that causes that persecution, then that's a sign that he does not have joy and therefore cannot rejoice according to this context. Now, I know that many scholars and many interpreters, they want to explain away the outward aspect of rejoicing, because they say it seems impossible that somebody can be rejoicing in the face of trouble, or somebody is vilifying you, that it is not natural to rejoice in those situations, that it's impossible. But you know, one of the things that I think, as you deal with some of these commentators, it becomes clearer that for some reason, many who stand or who try to explain the Word of God in true sense defeat themselves, because they will say they believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and they turn around and say something that you say, now how can he believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and then say this thing that he has said? In other words, a person says, well, or a commentator says, no, Christ doesn't really mean that we should rejoice physically. It doesn't really mean that people should know that we are rejoicing. It doesn't really mean that there should be this satisfaction.
that he must be talking about something else, because it doesn't make sense naturally. And my answer is, yes, you're right. It doesn't make sense naturally, but if you're a Christian, you're not a natural person. At that instant, when the Holy Spirit is in control. So while we have to admit that is, no one, none of us can do this. However, since this whole teaching, this whole thing that our Lord has been laying forth for us in the Sermon on the Mount, is really to challenge us on the importance of continuous filling of the Holy Spirit. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, we can guarantee that the person will rejoice in the midst of the worst persecution. So, obeying this command requires that the believer should have a firm conviction that there is something better coming in spite of his present condition. Now, we have illustrations of those who obey this command in the Bible, especially in the Acts of the Apostles. So, I think it would be nice for us to look at those, at least two of these cases, to see, yes, human beings like you and I, who are under the control of the Holy Spirit, who have their facts straight about their expectation, about their hope, that they are able to smile, rejoice in the midst of the worst kind of persecution. I'm referring to beginning with Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, verse 41 and 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 and 42. Acts chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, it reads, verse 41, the apostles, that is Peter and John, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Look at what it says next. Rejoicing. It didn't say mourning, complaining. It says rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. For the name. They, verse 42, here is that proof I was telling you about. That because when a person has that inner satisfaction, when a person has that joy, when that person is rejoicing, whatever that brought him to where he suffered persecution, he will continue doing the same thing with no alteration. So verse 42 proves that. He said, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the authorities stopped them, put them in prison, and tortured them for preaching Christ. And they were rejoicing. As soon as they were released, they went right back to it. That's what we're talking about. This is not something that you and I can do by our power. We are helpless, we are weak, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. So then, in reading this passage, I have to submit to you that for the Holy Spirit to direct Luke to describe this here indicates that there was something visible in the faces of these apostles. People could observe their demeanor and realize that they were not subdued because they didn't wear a sorry look, they didn't feel dejected, they didn't show any kind of that expression. There were no traces of gloom on their faces. This says that they were rejoicing visibly. In other words, it is not difficult to notice the sense of peace in a person who is suffering but rejoicing. It doesn't, like I say, it doesn't mean you have to clap your hand or smile all the time. No. But you may never smile, so to say, but you are really smiling in the soul. And if you are smiling in the soul, that beauty that's in the soul will radiate through your face. I don't know about you, but to me, the most beautiful human being to look at is a person that radiates peace from the inside. I do not know anything that is more refreshing than to look at such an individual, a person who can reflect peace, even though his walls, so to say, are caving in on him. You can look at him, he's at peace, he's relaxed. That, my friend, doesn't come by an artificial walk-up. It comes only by the Holy Spirit doing his work in the soul of the believer who is applying the truth. A second illustration is Paul and Silas. This is described in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Remember, we are demonstrating that sure, if the Holy Spirit is in control, no matter what we face, we can be rejoicing and we can be glad. We can show that peace flowing through, being visible to others. So, Acts 16, verse 25 reads, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. You know where they were? No, in a church, isn't it? They were singing and praising in a church. No, look at it. It says, and other prisoners. So that tells us they were in a nice place, or a place where things were, so to say, air-conditioned and everything. No, they were sweating probably in a jail with no air condition, and they were singing, praising God. So it says, and others were listening to them. Now you can understand this. And those people listening to them will say, now, these are some losers, so to say. People, something is missing in their head. Or if you were today, people would say, I wonder what they drank or what they inhaled. They did not inhale anything. They did not drink anything. They were men enjoying the filling of the Holy Spirit under the most difficult conditions. And so this is why the rest of the prisoners know that, stopped whatever they were doing, and amazed that somebody can come inside this dungeon and still smile, sing, and pray. That they couldn't understand. But please, my friend, note that because they were rejoicing, the prison did not keep them from their normal activities. You see, it was because of preaching the gospel that they, where they are at this point where we pick the story. But that didn't stop them. They were singing, they were praying. They manifested their joy through singing. They truly were rejoicing, for if they were not, certainly they wouldn't be singing. And we know, as they say, it's not, I forgot exactly the expression they use, but you know, some of those songs that people who are drunks make, it's none of those. So this is a genuine singing, a genuine praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in any case, rejoicing for these two men were also based on their understanding of what our Lord has promised in the future. Now, we should always remember that these men were under the filling of the Holy Spirit for them to be able to display what we read about them. John, Peter, were under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas, the same thing. So, this says to us that to rejoice truly in the midst of attacks from those who hate us because of Christ, we should then strive or continue to strive to remain under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have mentioned these two examples, but the church history is actually loaded, filled with Christians, especially in the first 3 centuries of the church history. We have a whole lot of people who went to their death rejoicing gladly that they were counted worthy to die because of the gracious name, because of this great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All because They know that what is ahead of them is much, much better than whatever it is that they are going through at the present time. Now, to indicate that the rejoicing under these trying conditions is not that which the believer could produce, our Lord says something in that verse. He says, because, we're now back to our study, Matthew 5:12. He said, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, there are many human attempts, no doubt, to deal with sufferings. The Stoics, for example, would say that a person should endure it or whatever suffering because that is the person's lot or something that falls the person in life or their fate, as they say, or because there's nothing a person can do about it. This is contrary to what our Lord gives here. The reason for a believer being able to rejoice in spite of personal attacks, in spite of vilification directed towards him on account of Christ, is that there is something that he can be looking forward to. When there is something to look forward to, it always makes it easier to endure hardship. Now, I've demonstrated this principle before using education. You know, why will a person go to college and endure 8 years of college or 4 years of college, depending on what level, if it's not because this person is convinced that that, in a way, is a ticket for a better way of life. So, he or she can endure everything, you know, put up with, you know, those sleepless nights, long hours of study, because there is something they are looking forward to. So, my point is, if we understand that there is something to look forward to, that there is something better than what we have right now, then it makes it easier for us to endure whatever hardship that comes on our way. A believer who does not know that there is something to look forward to cannot truly rejoice. So it is as a believer weighs what he's facing now to what is promised in the future that he could rejoice regardless of the intensity of the present persecution. The believer is anticipating a great reward in the eternal state. The word reward here is the Greek word mistos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Mistos. Literally means pay or wages. But figuratively, it is used as reward. Reward, in a sense, is either positive or negative. It all depends on the context. The context determines that, because negatively, this word can be used to mean somebody receiving a punishment. But in our passage, the sense is definitely in a positive way, and that is why the word reward is a good way to translate that Greek word. Now, the word great is probably, it's a word that means many, much, large, or great. So we can say that the believer's reward is extensive when he gets to heaven. Our Lord did not elaborate on this reward here, maybe for a good reason. There are so many rewards that wait the believer when he could, at this point, that even if he should be known, or it should be made known to him, he could not fully comprehend it. So, our Lord chose at this point not to describe any of them. But the truth then is that the human language is insufficient to describe these future rewards. If truly our eyes are open a little bit to have a glimpse of this future reward, and what I mean, I don't necessarily mean a physical eyes being open. Here is a way you can have a little bit glimpse. If you have come to a point in your life where you have experienced this tremendous peace that God can allow to flow in the soul of a believer, if you have come to taste a little bit of it, that gives you an indication of what is coming ahead of you. But if you've never truly experienced this,
you've never really had this inner peace and enjoyed it, you don't really have a clue as to what we're talking about. But if you have, you begin to imagine what it will be like to have rewards in heaven, because God is going to do something very, very great for the believer. Now, it is true that our Lord did not identify the particular reward here or describe here, but to me, it is clear that one of the many rewards that awaits the believer is the crown of life. The crown of life. This always denotes an honor that the believer will receive in the eternal state. Therefore, the reward involved here is at least crown of life. Now, I say this because this reward is always associated with persecution of the believer or for suffering for righteousness, as we see, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, 12. James 1, 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres on their trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So you see, a person who endures persecution will certainly receive this crown of glory. In case somebody may still not convinced, well, let me remind you of a passage that we studied recently in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Says identical thing. Revelation 2:10. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you what? The crown of life." So you see, persecution, always one of the reward, crown of life. So it should be clear to us that we should take a part of this reward in question then as the crown of life, since that is what our Lord promised this church while facing persecution. So in effect, what we are emphasizing is this, that it is possible to rejoice when you hear bad things said about you, when people insult you, when they persecute you. But the only way we can do it is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we do it having tremendous peace. And my friend, this is the thing that causes all of us to contemplate, to reflect on always focusing our mind in the person of our Savior, so that we'll be occupied with him, think about him continuously, search our souls, continuously confessing when we have to be sure that we do have a continuous relationship, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. For that is the only way that we can guarantee our life, that we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to minister to us about the importance of having a relationship to be continuously filled by you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.